As we have been going through the book of Samuel, again, I've kind of review-wise noted that the transitional nature, again, going from the time of the judges to the time of the kings, and that within now, and specifically to the time of King David, and right now, specifically, we're looking at the transition from Saul to David, and it has gone from one of amity, a good relationship, to one of animosity. And we know from the New Testament and from our own things, we quote it very often, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And we can quote it, we can say we know it, but when we're tested with it, it's really a trial, not to use that twice on purpose, but I did. It's a trial to us to really acknowledge the fact that that verse is true. All things do work together for good to those who love God. And so, do we believe it or don't we believe it? From the perspective of man right now, if someone was analyzing what's going on in the life of David right now, from the perspective of man, David's life is just hanging on by a thread. I mean, he's got an entire army. He's got a king and an army that are what? They're out against him. I mean, he's on the run. He's just fled into a cave. And what happened? Everybody's coming to him, right? And so the makings of a great great army, yes? Not necessarily. Who came to him? The distressed, the indebted, the people who were discouraged. I mean, these are the downcast from society. These are the ones who have been disfranchised from the nation, okay? And so from man's perspective, not necessarily a good situation for David. But as we began to see last week, God is using this negative situation, what we would say is a negative situation, in the life of David to hone him to be the godly leader that God wants him to be. We know that God said he was choosing a man who was what? After his own heart. But it doesn't mean that David was perfect. Does that make sense? And God is working in the life of David just like he works in the life of Bob or the life of Steve or the life of Brian, or you put your name in there, the life of whoever, that if you are his child, then God is still honing, God is still equipping, God is still preparing you for the purpose for which he has made you. He's never done working on you. And so last week we saw how David began to emulate that godly character trait of accepting responsibility. Now, I find it interesting that Paul, when Paul was working with Timothy, and when we read the first epistle to Timothy and the second epistle to Timothy, really a lot of that is Paul's discipleship of Timothy placed in writing. Does that make sense? I mean, he's taught him a lot of things, but now he's kind of putting some things in writings. And he says to him, within the midst of it, he says that I want you to exercise yourself in godliness. He says, bodily exercise profits what? A little. But godliness leads toward great things. And you have it on your sermon note sheet, and I know I'm paraphrasing it bad. But the idea is that Paul tells to Timothy, this godliness is not something that's just going to come what? Naturally. It's just not going to, it's just going to, boop, there it is, you're godly. But godliness is going to be something that you have to work on. You have to exercise it. So we were talking about in the past, you know, like I like to use Alexiev as my illustration, you know, because he's from my area, from my era, with the weightlifting. But again, he couldn't lift the 500 pounds the first day he started lifting weights. But what I remember from Alexiev, from my childhood, you know, and you know, you remember things from your childhood. Maybe they weren't as great as you remember them. But still, I remember he was the strongest man in the world. When he lifted that 500 pounds or whatever it was, I mean, it set records. It put people to notice. He was able to lift a weight that nobody else in the world could do. That's what set him apart. But it had taken years to get himself to the part where he could lift that weight. But bodily exercise profits little. Make sense? And he had a whole lot of what? Bodily exercise that got him to that point. How much greater is it if we allow God to place us through his physical fitness, his spiritual fitness program, to cause us to be able to lift great weights spiritually? The problem is, the analogy holds true with that weightlifting stuff. They talk about how the muscles and the tearing and the rebuilding and all this kind of stuff, and I'm not claiming to be an expert on all that, but it's just the amazing things that your body has to go through to be able to continually build up the muscles to do that. The same thing happens spiritually. It's not always cheery moments, but rather your faith is caused to grow in the what? The tests, the trials, the hard times. It's not the easy times. And so God is using this time in the life of David both to develop him, but also to display the godly character that God is working within him. Today, I want to look at another attribute of a godly leader that we see portrayed here in the life of David in the midst of trials. Again, whatever's inside you in the midst of a trial, it's going to what? It's going to come out. And that is an honor for God, respecting God, honoring God, in honoring, if you would, the authority of God is really where it goes. But in that honoring of the authority of God and who God is, it's also then honoring the authorities that God has established. Romans 13 is very clear. There is no what? Authority except those which have been established by God. And so based upon that, we're told to do what? Honor those whom God has honored, right? To whom honor is due. And it's based upon whom God has established. And I see that David demonstrates that very clearly. Now, before we get into it, let's go through the admin part of this, if you would, and that is looking at David's hideouts. We're going to start in chapter 23. Chuck read 24, but we're actually starting in verse 19 of 23, picking it up where we left it off last week. And we see that David has these particular hideouts that he's gone to. And the first one is we've seen already in chapter 22, I'm just kind of throwing it in here as we do the challenges that we come through. But Adullam, the caves of Adullam, right? That David runs into the caves of Adullam. He goes there after having gone to Gath first, right? So he goes to the caves of Adullam, and that's where his parents find him. That's where the 400 disgruntled people find him. That's where then Jonathan comes and talks to him as well. So he goes there. And from the caves of Adullam, though, he moves on and he goes into the forest of Ziph. And this is where we pick it up here in verse 19. We read, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hachalah, and is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.'" Now, this is quite interesting to me, because as we have seen, okay, and we're going to continue to see here in a moment as we go on, what is one thing that seems to be very clear about David and his destiny? Nobody can stop him, but what does it seem to be publicly known? He's going to be king. Even Saul, in your reading this morning, I mean, but it's already been stated by Jonathan, that it's known. It's already out there. David has been anointed to be the new king. I mean, Samuel didn't anoint David in a closet. What was going on in Bethlehem when David was anointed? There was a big feast. So there were people there. Now, Samuel may have lied to Saul why he was going there. He just gave him partial truth, right? But he didn't anoint him in the back corner. Think about when Samuel anointed Saul. Was everybody around? No, it was just the two of them. They had the feast, but then when he anointed him, it was just the two of them. But he anointed David at the feast. So word probably spread. I mean, think about it. When David knocks down Goliath, right, and everybody starts singing their songs, you can imagine that people started talking. That, hey, you know what? This is the same guy that Samuel went to Bethlehem and anointed to be the new king. So word's getting out. I mean, and Saul knows that he's trying to kill him, right? Because he knows that you know, he's going to be the new heir to the throne, and he wants Jonathan, his son, to be that. And so these guys from Ziph, the Ziphites, I mean, look at what they're doing. They say, come down, O king, our part will be to do what? Hand David. When the Ziphites do this, what are they doing? Okay, they're being loyal to the king of Israel, to Saul. But think more. Go deeper on it. What else are they doing? They're going against God. They're making a decision. They're coming in and joining the king. If it's well known that David is going to be the next king, and you say, come on down, we'll find him and hand him over to you, and you know what the king wants to do with him, what decision are you making? Are you a friend of God or a friend of the world? You know, we make that same decision so many times by our actions. Do I want what God wants, or do I want what man wants? Am I going to join the authorities of man, or am I going to join the authority of God? There's a lot of that going on today, isn't there? And it's eroding, and it's happening very quickly in our land. And we have to make a decision. And so I ask myself, am I a Ziphite? Do I know what the will of God is? And then join myself to Saul in spite of it? I mean, they were loyal. I'm glad you said that first, Andrew, because that's exactly right. They were showing loyalty to the king. But in this situation, showing the loyalty to the king, which is a good thing, was what? Was wrong, because it was showing disloyalty to the plan of God. Does that make sense? I mean, am I supposed to obey the governing authorities? Yes. To what extent? That they don't do something that's what? Displeasing God, disloyal to God. And so my loyalty ultimately goes to God. You know, you guys decide, should we obey you or should we obey God? Isn't that what Peter and John and the other apostles said, right? But the Sanhedrin couldn't figure it out. They couldn't answer the question. So the next time they're brought before him, they basically say, but this is Bob's paraphrase, since you guys couldn't figure out the answer to the question, we're going to give you the answer. You know, we ought to obey God rather than men. I mean, they asked him the question before that. You figure it out. Who should we obey? Well, actually, they did answer it, didn't they? They decided that, again, that we should obey human authority rather than God's authority. And so the apostles had to let them know, no, you got it wrong. You answered that question wrong. Big question. You answered it wrong. We need to obey God, not men. So Ziphites. So they run to, he goes to the forest of Ziph, to the strongholds within the forest. I also want to point out a little thing here that is just a little side thing. Note that it's called the forest of Ziph. If you go there today, it's not a forest. Many countries, sadly, when they came in and they took over a country, they destroyed the forest. They cut down all the trees. Okay, that's why God tells Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that when you go in and you take over a land, don't destroy the fruit trees, the fruit and nut trees. Don't destroy the trees that you can get what? Food from. You can take down the oaks, you can take down the cedars, you can take down, but don't take down. And so nations had a policy. When they go in to destroy a land, they would cut down their trees. Okay? They understood the concept of deserts and what trees did. And that's why, you know, they're trying to continually plant trees in Israel right now to regain all that land. Okay? And so it's the forest of Ziph. Okay? from there he goes into the wilderness of Maon, okay? The wilderness of Maon. And we see that down at the end of chapter 23, verses 25 to 28, when he goes there. And you can see in verse 25, it says, when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock. King James says a rock, but in the Hebrew it's the rock. And in New King James, does American Standard have the rock? Yeah, the rock. It's the rock. And I always want to, I can't tell you, but it's very interesting because he didn't just go down to a generic rock. There must have been a rock that was like a fortress that was well known. I don't think this is Masada here. And you can see I have Masada on here. It's not going to be part of our guide, but later on when David talks about his fortress and his stronghold, later on David winds up holding up in the Masada. And you can go check that out later. It's not in here, but I put that on there because it was one of those places that David used as a stronghold as well. It's an amazing place. But he goes to the wilderness of Maon, okay, and he goes to this place called the Rock, okay? And we're told that he stayed in the wilderness of Maon, and when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. So continually we see that David is moving, and Saul is what? Pursuing. He's pursuing him. He's pursuing him. He's chasing him. He's continually hounding him, okay? He's coming after him. So from the wilderness of Maon, we then get into the chapter where we're looking at, where he goes in then to the strongholds of En-Gedi, okay? And so in chapter 24, what Chuck just read a little bit ago, it says, verse 1, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so David then flees from the wilderness of Maon, since Saul knows where he's at. He goes into to En-Gedi, the area of En-Gedi. And from there, we're going to see that he goes into a cave again as well. And Saul's going to come and he's going to pursue him again. And this is where we're going to pick up the story. And we're going to be looking now at the honor of David, David's honor. And what's really interesting is we consider what happens here, okay? Again, probably a very well-known passage to you to think about, that Saul comes into this cave. Some of these caves were quite large and they networked back very far. But what do you know? Have you ever gone inside a cave? Not necessarily spelunking, but been in one? Okay. What do you know about when you're inside a cave? It's dark. Okay, it's dark. What else? It gets smaller as you go back. And sometimes they open up. Okay. Sometimes, I mean, honestly, you can go through a small channel and then you open up into a large chasm. Okay, a large opening. Okay. What about noise? Sound echoes. I mean, I don't know if you ever think about this, but I think about this all the time when I think about Saul going into this cave to relieve himself. Okay? He goes into a place thinking he's on his own. He's going to his little private spot. Okay? And what's going on inside the cave? There's conversations going on. There's 400 guys. Hey, what are you saying about guys? Anyways. You know you got two guys together that can't be quiet. Potentially. Yeah, we don't know what's there, but we know there's 400 disgruntled people there, okay, and potentially their families, you know, that are running away as well. And they're all in this cave. Now, whether they're all in this cave or whether in the caves surrounding En-Gedi, it's like Qumran, you know, there's just caves everywhere. Makes sense? So they could be in multiple caves, but what we do know is that there are multiple people in this cave because David's in the cave, and so are his closest companions, okay, his counselors, right, who are with him, and there's conversations going on. Now, they must be close enough as well that they saw Saul come in. So whether they're on the outside looking at the army coming and everybody's just kind of hiding and trying to be quiet. I don't know if you've ever seen Sound of Music, you know, but when they go to the abbey and they go behind the sepulchres, you know, and they're all hiding and, you know, trying to be quiet while they're doing the light and the oldest girl, Liesel, good, sees Rolf, and she, and Rolf hears her, you know. Anyways, but the idea is they're just trying to be what? Quiet, dead quiet. Because to make one noise is to give it away. And you're what? Yeah, potentially. Now, could there be another opening that they knew of? Maybe so. Sometimes there are those back entrances and caves. But if it's in like a normal cave, there probably isn't. So you know, you put a bunch of rocks in front of the cave and the people eventually die. I mean, isn't that what they did with the five kings of the south when they were had the war of Gibeon? Remember, they came up to defend Gibeon. The Israelites came up to defend Gibeon, and that's the day that the hailstones came down and the Joshua called for the sun to stand still, and it did. And they were chasing after the five kings of the south, who all then hid in the cave at Machpelah. And what did he tell them to do? Put stones in front of it. Put stones in front of the mouth of the cave. Why? They're not going to go anyplace. So put stones in front of the mouth of the cave, and let's continue the pursuit. Okay? So if they'd have been found out, all they'd have to do is stone up the front of the cave. So they see him come in, and now David has a decision to make. He receives counsel from his friends. Now, I find it interesting that, you know, as we're memorizing the book of Colossians, right now, today, we're getting into then Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, okay? And if you remember what it is, you can look in your bulletin to see that. And it's the warning from Paul that we shouldn't beware of being led astray by what? Philosophies of men. The rudiment principles of man. Don't think like the world thinks. Don't, when you analyze a situation, don't analyze a situation from the process of thinking like men. You need to process thinking like God. That's when we get into chapter 3, and where it says that set your mind on things above, not on the things of the world. Quit thinking like men, start thinking like God. Change the way you think. Metanoia. Isn't it amazing how it just continually comes back to this? We have to change the way we think. Okay? And so David is then hit by the philosophies of man. He receives the counsel of men. And they say to him, this is the day of which Yahweh said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. They invoke the name of Yahweh. They invoke the name of God. Look, God's blessing you. What an opportunity. This is the day that God said to you that he would hand your enemy into your hand. Take him out. Now, there's a problem with this. Well, he's a king, but forget that for a second. Do you remember, you've read about it, I'm sure, another special day when there was some newlyweds, well, newly createds, who were walking in the garden together and enjoying their newlywed moments, when another created being decided to come and destroy their honeymoon. And he came to the wife, to the bride, and said, did God say that you could eat from any tree? Well, no, God didn't say that. God said, or did God say that you couldn't eat from any tree? No, God didn't say that. God said that we could eat from any tree except for, well, you know what God meant when he said that. He was just afraid that if you ate of that tree, that you would become like him. What do we know that Satan did in the guise of the serpent? Twisted, changed, altered the word of God. Look at what his friends say to him. What's wrong with that? Right, it should hit you right off the bat. What's the first thing you need to ask? Well, what seems good to you? Go before that. This is the day of which the Lord said to you. When did God ever say that? When did God ever tell David, I'm going to hand your enemy into your hands so you can kill him? Well, Goliath, okay. But they're not talking about Goliath here. They're talking about Saul. They're referring to the fact that God said to David that I'm going to hand Saul into your hands. I don't read it. I don't find it anywhere in Scripture that God said that to him. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen. Maybe it was audible. Maybe it's not written down. But clearly David, by David's response to this, right, we're going to find out that David what? David didn't believe that was true. Because if this was true, if David knew that God said to him, one day I'm going to hand Saul over to you so you can wipe him out, David would have done what? Would have wiped him out. but he doesn't. Be careful of the counsel your friends give you. David's grandson, years from now, not from right now, but from where he was at, whose name was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, one day would listen to who? The counsel of his peers, rather than the counsel of the elders. And the nation would be separated, destroyed. Be careful of listening to the basic principles that of the world that are given to you. It's been a struggle of mine. We are not a corporation. I know we're incorporated because of the world. But I've sought to maintain that we are a church. We're a body. We're not a company. We don't function like a company. We may have to have the certain titles that the world wants us to have to do that, but we don't want to function like a company. We want to function like a family, because that's what we are. Does that make sense? It's a big difference. I'm not worried about mission statements and policy statements and value statements and vision statements and all these. That's the world. It's the big thing now in churches. You've got to have the vision statement, the mission statement, this statement, that statement, this statement, that. It's like, no, I got the Bible. The Bible is my mission statement. God's word is my vision. I don't have to put out a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan. I don't know where I'll be 5 years from now. If the Lord wills, we may have grown. Hopefully we'll grow spiritually. Maybe we'll grow physically, by numbers. I hope so. That'd be really kind of nice. But why am I going to, just talking to Jody yesterday at the camp about this, why am I going to use this success philosophy of the world? If it's not God's will for us to be a church of 300 or 400, will I have failed? No. But if I do what God wants me to do, have I succeeded? Yes. Whose job is it to give the increase? God's. What's my job? To be faithful. To obey. Trust, obey, be faithful. To do what God calls me to do. And that's the same thing for you. And so I have to ask myself, am I listening to the counsel of man? Am I listening to them so I can change things up and do things that would please men, do things from the way the world thinks they should be done? Well, the counsel of his men, 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 to 15, says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of Yahweh while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when Yahweh has cut off from every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." This happened before this. Who said that? Jonathan. And what did David say? That's exactly right. David and Jonathan had a covenant. It was well known that David again was going to be that leader. And David had already made the commitment to do what? To be faithful to the house of Saul and to the house of Jonathan. Proverbs 1, 10 to 18. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. They lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. When you seek to do things according to the ways of the world, remember the motivation of the ways of the world." What's ultimately the motivation of the ways of the world? The philosophies of the world? Gil? To serve yourself. To get yourself ahead in life. Right? Isn't that Matthew 6? Laying up treasures on earth? And God says what? Don't do that. Don't do that. Rather, look at others as being more important than you. Well, let's move on. We see the counsel of David's heart, the counsel of his heart. Now, this is an interesting place, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this, and we don't have a lot of time to do this. But the first thing I want to look at is the impact of David's heart. Uh-oh. Here we go. The impact of David's heart. David, we're told here, verse 5, "Now it happened afterwards," because he goes up and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, right? "It happened afterward that David's heart troubled him." Look at this word. It's the Hebrew word nechah. It literally means to smote, to slay, to kill. David's heart killed him. All he did was go up and cut a corner of the robe off of Saul. And David inside himself knew that he was what? He was wrong. He didn't need anybody to tell him. The law of the Lord was in his heart. It was in his mind. The new covenant, remember, we just talked about this in Sunday school. And having the law of God in his heart slayed him. He dishonored Saul. He knew it. Nobody else. His cronies are thinking what? You wasted the chance. You wasted the chance. And David's on the other total side. He's saying, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I can't believe I cut off his robe. He knew he was wrong. He cut off a corner of the robe? He could have killed him. He was showing mercy. What a great guy. No. Wrong is what? Wrong. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's a big sin, little sin. That's why Martin Luther years ago said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Because sin's sin. You're going to give an account for sin. Now, I'm not telling you go ahead and sin boldly. But the point is, sometimes we just play. Sometimes we think if we just cut the corner off, it's okay. But David's heart condemned him. It slayed him. He couldn't deal with himself. He hated himself. David says, verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 13, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. My hand shall not be against you. My hand shall not be against you. David had already made a commitment. In cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, you know what he had done? Good, that's exactly right. Say it again. He violated his own standard. Do you know, I got saved because of that. When I violated my own standards. And I realized if I couldn't live according to my own standard, I couldn't live according to God's standards. I knew, innately I knew, that my standards were a whole lot lower than God's standards. And I tried to content myself with the fact that that was okay. As long as I lived to my standards, I was good. My good would outweigh my bad. Make sense? And God allowed me to violate even my own standards. So I would realize I had no excuse. I was condemned and I was going to hell. How do you feel? What does your heart act like when you violate God's standards? Does it bother you? That, I think, is the greatest testimony of whether somebody's saved or not. 1 John chapter 1 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. If you can walk in sin, if you can walk in darkness and your heart doesn't condemn you at all, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. I didn't say it, God said it. If you know it's sin, it's sin. Are you okay with living in sin? The sad thing is sometimes we say yes. We wouldn't say that, but we live that. When your heart condemns you, it's a time to get on your knees, whether physically or in your heart, and cry out to God that what I've done is an abomination in your sight. David's heart condemned him for just cutting off the corner of his robe. And later he declares what is in his heart. I am not going to stretch out my hand against my Lord. Why? Because he's Yahweh's anointed. I will not be against you. I will not be against you. Though you may be against me, I won't be against you. Why did David have that commitment? Because of his relationship with God. Do you get it? So you have the impact, but you have then the content of his heart. The impact of his heart came because of what was in his heart. Your heart is like a moral warehouse, if you would. Your brain, okay? Your brain has has all this stuff that has been placed into you throughout your life, the rights and the wrongs. That's why we've got to be careful of the vain basic philosophies of the world being placed within our brain, because we begin to think like the world. That's why I want to memorize God's word. That's why I want to be in God's word all the time. I want God's word to be that moral warehouse that my conscience, that my heart is going to, saying, give me something, give me something, give me something, give me something. How do I deal with this situation? What should I do in this situation? And if all I got is the Augusta Chronicle in my brain, I'm in a world of hurt. If all I got is Rush Limbaugh in my brain, I'm even worse. If all I've got is the United States judicial system, how sad is that? What I want is the ultimate truth. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. But you got to know it. It's not a matter, oh, what do I do in this situation? I'll come back 5 years from now after I've read the Bible and make that decision. You can't do that. The decision has to be made right now. Right now. What's in the moral warehouse that's going to govern your decisions? The impact of David's heart was what it was because of the contents of David's heart. What he had in his heart governed how he was going to make his decisions. The counsel from his friends came from a bad content of the heart, didn't it? But David knew immediately. And why did he know? David says to Saul, wickedness proceeds from what? Wickedness. Wickedness proceeds from wickedness. The heart. You got a lot of verses there you can look at. This is a summation statement, though, and you have this on your sermon note sheet as well. The heart, as a seat of the will, is swayed by the input of the mind. What we digest intellectually will affect the pursuits that our hearts dictate. The heart of sinful man will reflect Genesis 6, verse 5, where God says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When man hands himself over to sin, to the wickedness of his heart, that we're told that every thought, every intent of his heart becomes what? Wicked. Isn't that Romans chapter 1? Man turns away from God. They begin to suppress the truth. And God says what? Do what you want to do. And he hands them over to their own decadence. And we see United States. It's happening logarithmically right now. I mean, could you have imagined 20 years ago the decisions that are judicial system is forcing upon our schools and upon our states? If I would have told you that this nation, as a nation, we were going to be forcing people to allow men to go into a woman's bathroom, you'd have said I was nuts. Folks, we're not done. I have no idea what the next level of depravity is going to come into our land. But I promise you, it's not done. Everything cycles. Everything's the same. Just as it was in Genesis chapter 6, so it will be in our land. Just as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, so will it be in our land. And as Jesus said, God's going to owe, he's going to have to give an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't condemn. I think the same thing with this land. I love my country. Praise God that we have the freedom to meet here like this. But I sent out to the church leaders an email I got from Church Mutual, which is an insurance company that sells, not life insurance, but liability insurance and everything to churches. They're sending out things. They get it. Things are happening, and they want their churches to be prepared. They have no clue how this is all going to play out. It's happening in the schools. I promise you, we're within my lifetime of it coming into the churches. Okay? They're already, I mean, with the decisions from last year, it's already starting to work its way in. Everybody's having to make, we're going to have to make policy statements on this next level of depravity. How dumb is this? But it doesn't matter. Wickedness proceeds from wickedness. From the depths of the heart, the mouth speak. However, fed and founded upon the Word of God, our hearts will propel us to speak God's truth and perform God's will. Luke 6, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, where I'm at with this, and I don't have time to just spend a lot of time here, is I just so struggle with the world today. Follow your heart. Well, they don't really say conscience, but just follow your heart. I mean, just go for it. Just your heart knows what's right. Just follow your heart. Well, that may be true. If your heart is full of what? God's truth. Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah that the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But Jesus just does tell us that a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what? Good things. Okay? If you are investing your life in God's word, if you are consuming it, Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the what? Scornful. He is not looking to the counsels of the world. He's not looking to the thought processes of the world. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he what? Meditate. How often? Day and night. And when you do that, when you're meditating upon the word of God day and night, you know what starts to happen with your thought process? It changes. And you start to think like God. When you place God's word within you, the Holy Spirit uses his word to convict you. Now it's not just your moral warehouse and what the world has placed into you to know what's right and what's wrong. But God, as he created you from the beginning, he's given you the knowledge that he exists. And now when you place his word within you, now you have this truth moral warehouse that the Holy Spirit now grabs things from and gives to you. And so the more you are fed with the Word of God, the more likely you will be that your desires of your heart, Psalm 37, verse 4, will be lined up with the desires of God's heart. And if you delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37, 4, he will give you then the desires of your heart. I always tell people, you want name and claim it? I believe in name and claim it. God says very clearly that if you ask anything according to his will, he's what? He'll do it. If he says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So, there you go. You want whatever you want? Feed yourself. Fill yourself with the Word of God. Start delighting in the things that God delights in. And guess what? The things you ask for will be the things that he wants you to have. And name and claim it will be there. And you probably won't be asking for the pink Cadillac. Okay? I know, you never ask for pink Cadillac. Anyway. But so, in the end, does your heart trouble you when you do wrong? What is your standard for determining what is wrong? What is it that you are that is pursuing you? What's chasing you like Saul was chasing David? Guilt? Pattern of sinful behavior? In addiction? Worry? Anxiety? How are you going to deal with it? I mean, David had to deal with Saul. Saul wasn't what? He wasn't stopping, was he? He was continuing to do it, and continuing to do it, and continuing to, until Saul, we're going to find out, you know, in a few weeks, until Saul and Jonathan die in the battle against the Philistines, right? I mean, God ultimately then takes Saul out, and David becomes the king. But in the meantime, David had made the decision to honor God by honoring the man who God had placed in authority, and that was Saul. How are you going to deal with the thing that's pursuing you? Are you going to deal with it in a godly way? What are the standards of God that apply to this situation? Now, clearly, this isn't, you know, a situation that you're going to honor, right? I mean, a pattern of sinful behavior. Well, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it continue to build because God clearly has designed me this way, and so therefore I want to glorify God by allowing my sinful behavior. No, that doesn't make sense. But do you know the word of God that applies to the situation? What does 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 say about man or woman with a sinful pattern? What does God desire for us? What's the will of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Does anybody know? It specifically states this is the will of God for you. Good. Someone said it. Your sanctification. That's the will of God. Your sanctification. God wants you to be set apart. God wants you to be able to use your vessel in a God-honoring way. That's the will of God. People always like, man, I wish I knew the will of God. You know what? God has numerous times in his word, and this is the will of God. This is the desire of God. If I just begin to apply the will of God that he's revealed very clearly to me, guess what? A lot of those other situations that seem to be grace situations won't be grace situations. Those things that pursue me, it's a black and white issue now. It's gone. Wickedness proceeds from wickedness, but godliness is going to proceed from godliness, and I'm going to deal with that pursuit in a godly way. Where do you turn when you are fleeing from that which pursues you? Are you going to turn to the counsel of man, or are you going to turn to the counsels of God? Who ultimately is going to be the one that delivers you? It's not going to be those 400 disgruntled people. He could have done that, couldn't he? Okay, we have a position of what? Strength here. We're in a fortress. And so we can stand off. We can make a standoff here. And I just won't be the one who shoots Saul. I'll get somebody else to shoot Saul. Make sense? That's all I could think sometimes. You know, I just get somebody else to do it. Didn't David do that later on? When he falls to Bathsheba? And he's not going to kill Uriah himself, but he sends Uriah into the battle so somebody else does his dirty work. Am I going to trust God to deliver me, or am I going to trust man? And finally, is there then a need to change the way you think and the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your word. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, even in the midst of these historical narratives where we read about David being pursued from Saul, Lord, you reveal so much to us about what you desire from us. Lord, I pray that we would desire to exercise ourselves toward godliness, that we would desire to honor you in our treatment of those that are around us. I pray for President Obama and for his wife.